Up there, and I've got 1 Timothy on the handout for you tonight, but we are going to 2 Timothy chapter number 4 tonight. I'm going to talk to you about the crown of righteousness, or I have also put a kind of another title, dying with no regret. Wouldn't you like to come to the end of your life and not have a bunch of regrets? In this passage, I believe that the Apostle Paul is in that state. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Begin reading with verse number 1. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And that word my is an important word there, I believe. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Ladies, have you ever, has your husband ever come home and wondered what you was doing in that day? I've got a good story for you. One afternoon, a man came home from work to find total mayhem in his house. His three children were outside, still in their pajamas, playing in the mud with empty food boxes and wrappers strewn all the front yard. The door of his wife's car was open, as was the front door to the house. Proceeding to the entry, he found an even bigger mess. A lamp had been knocked over, and the throw rug was wadded against one wall. In the front room, the TV was loudly blaring a cartoon channel, and the family room was strewn with toys and various items of clothing. In the kitchen, dishes filled the sink. Breakfast food was still on the counter. Dog food was spilled on the floor. A broken glass lay under the table, and a small pile of sand was spread by the back door. He quickly headed upstairs, stepping over the toys and more piles of clothes, looking for his wife. He was worried she may be ill or that something serious had happened. He found her lounging in the bedroom, still curled up in the bed in her pajamas, reading a novel. She looked up at him, smiling, and asked how his day went. He looked at her, bewildered, and asked, what happened here today? She again smiled and answered, you know, every day when you come home from work and ask me what in the world I did today? Yes, was his incredulous reply. She answered, well, today I didn't do it. An honest man was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly, the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman hit the roof and the horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. Any of you like that? That's me, man. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, and photographed, and then placed into a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, and cursing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Jesus fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assume you had stolen the car. Unfortunately, I've seen a lot of Christians that are like this. Amen. I guess I've cussed anybody out in several years, but I have been mad at them, man. I had a bad week this week. Infuriated. As you've noticed, we don't have any book racks under these chairs. I have called those people 4 or 5 times, and I've only been lied to 4 or 5 times this week. And I don't know about you, but my blood pressure just rises when somebody tells me they're going to do something, then they outright don't do it. And then I've had to deal with banks this week, and then on top of it, Sirius XM Radio has called me 5 times in the last 2 months, wanting to know if I still want XM Radio. And I tell them every time, no, I do not want it. And they called me on Saturday, and I was in a bad mood already. And I said, don't call me anymore. I've told you 5 times. I'm sorry. So that I kind of relate to that. Do y'all have any of those problems in your life, or y'all just easy? I'm just telling you, little things just get under my skin. I better get to preaching here. In Acts chapter 7 and verse number 58, we are introduced to what I believe is one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived. His name at that passage is Saul. We know that he's later going to become Paul. In Acts chapter 7, he is a man that, and I want you to really let this hone in. At this point in Acts 7, he's a man that has community standing. He is respected among his peers. He's one of the most well-educated men of his culture. And no doubt that he is on his way to possessing a great amount of wealth. His main focus at this time in his life, if you read this passage, is to destroy the church of the resurrected Jesus. He has the authority to put Stephen to death by stoning, and we know that the Bible says in that passage that they laid the clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Stephen. And we know that they go about stoning him. I've never read a description like this about what the stoning took place, but in my Ryrie Study Bible, he gives the description of how this stoning would have taken place. He says this: in stoning, the first witness pushed the naked victim off of a 9-foot scaffolding. The second witness dropped a large stone on his head or in his chest, while others pelted the dying man. I'm telling you, that's horrible. Can you imagine being the one to give the authority, to give the okay for something like this to take place? And that's exactly what Saul was doing in Acts 7 and verse number 58. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 8 that as for Saul, he was making havoc, or he was destroying the church, and he was entering into every house, and he was hailing men and women and committing them to prison. People were scared of Saul. Matter of fact, they were so scared of Saul that they began to leave Jerusalem for the fear of their lives. And the Bible says that they spread out over that whole region. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1, as he is expanding his reign of terror to places outside of Jerusalem, here is what the Bible says: and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He's saying, you know what, I don't want to destroy the church just in Jerusalem, but I want to make sure that on the outskirts of Jerusalem, that the church is put to death, that it's destroyed. I want to go outside and put those Christians in prison. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 13, here is what Paul says. He says that he was a blasphemer of God. Not only that, but he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. That word injurious means that he was very violent, is what is surrounding that word. And I've said this: Saul did many things in his early life that should have led to a lot of regret. He was responsible for hundreds and perhaps thousands of men and women, good men and women, that were only trying to serve the Lord, going to jail, going to prison, and he was responsible for many men and women dying. But when you come to Acts chapter number 9, Paul, or Saul, comes to a crossroad in his life, just like you and I have. And he meets Jesus. And Jesus is going to ask him a very pointed question, and it's a question that you're familiar with, because here is the question: Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I've kind of rephrased that to say this: why are you doing things that you are going to regret? Why are you living in such a way that at the end of your life you're going to regret? It caused Saul to tremble. And when you read Acts chapter number 9, the Bible says that he trembled and great fear came over him. And when I read that, I thought, you know what? God's almost got a sense of humor, because that is what he was instilling in people around him. And now when he comes face to face with God, he is experiencing those same emotions. But we know that that is the day that the Apostle Paul gave his heart and he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have said, I believe that from that day on he forgets his past, because remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Philippians, he says, you know what, I've put behind the past. I'm not looking back anymore, but I'm looking forward. And I believe that day, all of those things that the Apostle Paul did in trying to destroy the church, he said, you know what, I'm not going to remember those anymore. I'm going to put my eyes on Jesus and I am going to go forward. But here is the thing. He lost his community standing. Not only did he lose his community standing, but all the people that was in the Sanhedrin and all those Pharisees that he was in well with, he was lost the respect of them. And he lost all of the wealth that he had accumulated up to that point. And his life went from a life of ease to a life of difficulty and suffering. I wonder if Paul regretted that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, Paul, getting towards the end of his life, says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know what Paul was saying there? Everything that I had before I was saved, I've lost. But now that I've been saved for a number of years, and now that I have followed the Lord, even though it was difficulty, even though there was great persecution, as I look back across those years, he says, I absolutely regret nothing since I've been saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6 through 8, we know that the Apostle Paul is only just a few hours away from being killed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that encourages me is that he's not writing from a place of fear. He's not writing from a place of, oh no, what is fixing to happen to me? But he is writing these verses, I believe, from a place of confidence, because he has no regret for the life that he has lived. He knows what in heaven, and as the Bible says in verse number 8, he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has a crown of righteousness that is awaiting him. Verse number 8, he uses a very important word, the word henceforth, which means, I believe, because he had done certain things, because he had lived a certain way in his life, that the Lord was going to do certain things. Paul was confident that he had done what was necessary to receive the crown of righteousness. And so tonight I would like to take these three verses and break them down into three thoughts that if you want to live a life of no regrets, or if you want to live a life that when you get to heaven, you'll receive the reward of the crown of righteousness, here is the things that Paul lays out for us. Number one, you got to have the right motivation. You got to have the right motivation in your life, and Paul had the right motivation. Look at the last part of verse number 8. He says, "And the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Paul was a man that looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus often taught about his coming, about his return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 42 and verse number 44, here is what he says, "Watch thou for ye know not what the hour the Lord doth come. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And all through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that we are to be ready, that we are to be watchful, that we are to live with the motivation that Jesus could come at any moment. I remember growing up in church as a young man. And you hardly didn't go 2 or 3 weeks without the preacher preaching on the second coming of Christ or the rapture of the church. And I can remember as a young boy sitting in church thinking, oh Lord, please don't come. I want to live life a little bit. Don't come tonight, because I just thought, hey, he was coming tonight. But I wonder tonight how many of us really believe that Jesus could come before we pillow our head. You see, the Bible says that in the last days, that men will say, you know what, we've heard it all of our lives. And he hasn't come yet. He's not going to come. And they'll go on living their life as though Jesus is not going to come. But I want you to know tonight, Jesus is going to come, and I believe it's going to be very soon. But when you read the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul, you find out right quickly that he often talks about the coming of the Lord. I've given you the verse, but I want you to turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Because all through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is talking about the rapture and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he finishes chapter number 4 by talking about the rapture and what will take place of those that have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come to chapter number 5, he is going to talk about what we call the day of the Lord, which includes the rapture, the millennial, the tribulation, all of those things. Verse number 1, he says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." What is he saying there? We should live in such a way that we expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is coming one day. And so verse number 6, he says, "Because of that, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath." That's why I am a pre-tribulationist. I do not believe that Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I believe that we're going to be taken out before that because of this verse. "We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves and edify one another, even as also ye do." And then when you read verse number 12 down through verse number 28, because of the fact that Jesus is coming, because of the fact that the rapture of the church is going to take place, here is how we are to live. Here are the things that we are to put importance on in our Christian life. Verse number 12, "And we beseech you, we beg you, we implore you," is what that word says, "brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying or preaching. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, verse number 12, all of these verses, he's saying, if you live with the right motivation that you know Jesus Christ is coming and you're going to stand before him, these are the things that you're going to grow into your life. That's how the Apostle Paul lived a regret-free life. I believe every day he woke up, he thought, you know what, today could be the day that I stand before the Lord. Can I tell you? Today might be the day that you stand before the Lord. I've said this under G. If I wake every day thinking, expecting, and desiring that this could be the day that Jesus comes, it will change how I live and how I respond to other people. I usually don't think about it till after I've done stupid things. After I hung up the phone two or three times last week, I thought, I sure hope Jesus doesn't come today. After CJ and I get in a fight, I say, I sure hope Jesus doesn't come today. But you know what? If you'll live every day as though today could be the day, I promise you, you'll live a regret-free life. And you'll receive the crown of righteousness. The second thing, back in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Paul says this in verse number 6. In verse number 7, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure at his hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Here is how the Apostle Paul lived. Number one, he said, I fought a good fight. A fight that is praiseworthy, a fight that is noble. Most of the things, if we're going to get in conflict, most of the things, if we are going to fight about, it's going to be stupid things, it's going to be emotions, it's going to be preferences, it's going to be our feelings get hurt or something like that. Very rarely do we fight over something that is extremely important. I've said this, and here's one of the things that a fight means. It means that there is a struggle. And I've given you three things here that I believe the Apostle Paul is talking about when he said, I've been in the good fight. It was the struggle against the flesh. In Romans chapter 6 and 7 and chapter number 8, he's talking about our sanctification. And the Apostle Paul is talking about the struggle that he has with his flesh. And you know, in Romans chapter number 7, he says, you know, the things that I know that I ought to do and the things that I should be doing, he said, I find myself not doing those things, but the things that I know that I shouldn't do, that the way the flesh is tempting me, I find myself doing those things. If we're not careful, we just quit fighting against temptation, and we quit fighting against the devil, and we just give into those things. But the Apostle Paul said, you know what? I fought a good fight. And we know that the Apostle Paul did everything that he could to be controlled by the Spirit and to mortify the deeds of the flesh, as he writes about in Romans chapter number 8. But not only that, but he struggled with the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 through 17, the Bible says in that text that we are not to love the things of this world. We fall in love with all of our luxuries. We fall in love with all the things that this world has to offer. We fall in love with the world system. And 1 John tells us that, hey, that anything that is against God, that anything that stands against the authority, that anything that stands against the rights of God is enmity against God, and we're not to fall in love with those things. He talks about the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eye. We're to struggle against those things. We're not to give in to those things. We're to fight against those things so they don't gain control of our life. We've got to struggle with the devil and his demons. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12, the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and in high places. Every day is a fight against the devil. Every day is a struggle against the demons of hell trying to corrupt us and trying to get us off track and trying to get us on a line that we shouldn't do. And my friends, if we are going to live a life of regret-free living, we are going to have to fight against those evil influences that are in our life and not just give over to those things. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 34. Jesus is speaking here and he says this. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I tell you what, many Christians, when they read that passage of Scripture, they are shocked that Jesus would say such words. Here's what John MacArthur says about that verse. Though the ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God, the immediate result of the gospel is frequently conflict. Conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even martyrdom. Following Christ presupposes a willingness to endure such hardships. Though he is called Prince of Peace, Christ will have no one deluded into thinking that he calls believers to a life devoid of conflict. As a Christian tonight, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be struggles in our life. The second thing that he said is that he has finished my course. He's talking about a core personal course, I believe, that God had put him on. He uses the word my. He's talking about the course that was laid out for him. And I believe that one of those courses was that he was to take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse number 15 through 16, here is what he writes. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. The Apostle Paul understood that God had a plan for his life. What is God's plan for your life? What has God placed you here at this time, at this particular moment in history for? What does he have you to accomplish? What direction does he want you to go in? I promise you, he's got a plan for your life. Just as he had a plan for the Apostle Paul's life, he's got a plan for your life. The Apostle Paul's life was difficult. But number five, I've said this, he never quit or eased up. He stayed faithful to the very end. There's a doctrine that used to be prominent among churches that we very rarely preach on anymore. It's called perseverance of the saints. And it's not that I will do everything that I can to stay faithful to the end, but no, it's the doctrine is this, that if I'm saved and the Lord Jesus Christ lives inside of me, and if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, I am going to persevere unto the end. How many people do we know that has named the name of Christ for a few years and then has just forsaken Him and went off somewhere else? How many people do you know growing up that at one time were faithfully serving the Lord, maybe teaching a Sunday school class or maybe being involved in a church, and then all of a sudden they just turned their back on something and they never set foot in a church again, they never opened their Bible again? The Apostle Paul said, I finished my course. The third thing is that he kept the faith. He kept the faith. The word kept there is not meaning that he lived it out, even though I believe he lived it out, but the word kept there meaning that he guarded and that he preserved it. Faith is best explained here as the Word of God or the doctrines of God. I'm telling you, Paul was always quick to defend the doctrines and the Word of God. What happened when those early apostles decided that they were going to argue over circumcision, that they were going to give in to those that were putting pressure on them about circumcision? What did the Apostle Paul do? Say, hey guys, you go on about your business? No, he called them to Jerusalem and he sat down and he said, guys, let me tell you what God says about this issue. What about in the book of Galatians, when the Galatians that had given their heart and their life to the Lord, and then all of a sudden the Bible says that they moved away from the gospel and they moved to another gospel. The Apostle Paul didn't just overlook that, but he went to them and he said, hey, you have left the gospel to another gospel. And he says, if you continue in this path, let you be an anathema, is what he says. How about when he writes to the Corinthian church? That Corinthian church that had moved away from the doctrines of the Word of God, that was embracing sin, that was acceptance of sin. The Apostle Paul just did not let that slide, but no, he wrote them two letters. He said, I come to you with tears, and I don't want to give this message to you, but I must preach to you the doctrines of the Word of God. And he talked to them about sin in their life. He was trying to guard and preserve the faith. There's a time you have to stand up. There are doctrines in this book right here that are worthy of us dying for. One of those is that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You can't be saved by being baptized. You can't be saved by being a member of the church. You can't be saved by good works. You can't be saved by any other thing except through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. I'm telling you, there's another doctrine. It's the inerrancy and the infallibility of this Word. I'm telling you, the Bible that I hold in my hands has no errors in it. I'm telling you, the Bible that I hold in my hand is the very Word of God. And when people come against those things, hey, it is time that we stand up and that we stand for the faith. We preserve and we guard the faith. How about the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And I could go right on down the line. It is up to us that we are to guard and we are to preserve and we are to stand for the faith. The Apostle Paul said, I've come to the end of my ministry. I've come to the end of my life. And God, you know what? I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course that you laid for me, and I have kept the faith. That was the thing that motivated him. And then the third thing is that he had confidence. And I think this is one of the most important things in verse number 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, and here it is, the righteous judge. The righteous judge shall give me at that day. He understood that God would judge him righteously. I've said this, the reason that this is so important is because Paul's motives were questioned by unbelievers as well as believers. You know, last week when we was talking in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, one of the reasons that he was writing, he was trying to defend his apostleship. Because there was people that were saying, hey, he's not an apostle, or he's just in it for the money, or he's just in it for this reason. Always someone was coming against the Apostle Paul. It is unnerving. I've said this, let her see. It's unnerving when you know your heart is right about something and you come under attack and you can't convince people that you have the right motivation and the right heart. If you serve the Lord for any length of time, I promise you, you're going to have that struggle. People are always going to be questioning why you're doing what you're doing, and do you have the right heart, and do you have the right motivation? And you know, sometimes you can't defend yourself. Sometimes you can't explain yourself away, and all you can do is say, you know what, one day I'm going to stand before a righteous judge that knows everything, and he is going to judge me righteously. As a young man in the ministry, I had an older man give me some very, very valuable wisdom. And it'd be wise for you to heed this, and it was this. You're never as good as they say you are, but you're never as bad as they say you are. Serve the Lord to the best of your ability and let God take care of the rest. I'm telling you, if you've ever served God in any capacity, you need that wisdom. Because there's always going to be people that's going to come by and pat you on the back and think you're the greatest thing that God ever put on the face of the earth. And the moment they leave, there's always going to be people that's going to come by and knife you in the back and say you're the sorriest thing that they've said, thought that they've ever saw. And you know what? All you can do is just say, hey, God, I'm going to do the best I can and let you take care of the rest. Paul had a confidence that he was going to stand before a righteous God. Several months ago, I gave this story to my Sunday school class, but I thought it was a great story to end our lesson on tonight. In 1903, a young, bright man named William Borden graduated from high school a millionaire. Wouldn't that be nice? He was the heir to the Brooklyn Dairy fortune. Following graduation, William traveled around the world. Everywhere he went, he was touched by the needs of people. He eventually wrote his parents to announce he would give up his fortune and devote his life to missionary service. In the Bible, he wrote two words, no reserve. After enrolling in Yale in 1905, William quickly became the spiritual leader of the entire campus. He spearheaded a revival movement that led by his graduation to 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students becoming involved in weekly Bible fellowships. He led off-campus inner-city ministries as well. Upon graduating from Yale, he repeated his intention to be a missionary enrolled in seminary. Upon receiving his ministerial degree, he decided to take a one-way trip to Egypt where he would learn Arabic in order to reach Muslims with the gospel. Leaving all of his fortune behind, he set sail. On the way, he wrote two more words in his Bible, no regrets. He arrived in Egypt full of anticipation and immersed himself in the task at hand. But within days of his arrival, he became very weak and was soon diagnosed with spinal meningitis. A short time later, William Wittenborg died at the age of 25. Human logic can never understand his death. Yet an ocean away, hundreds were impacted because of his joyful, willing sacrifice. That's the way William would have wanted it. During the last fleeting days of his life, in labored handwriting, he penned two more words in his Bible: no regrets. Many people would look at William Borden's life and they would have said, what a waste. Here was a young man that had opportunities that just a few people in the entire world would have, and he wasted his life on the Lord Jesus Christ. But William Borden said, I have no regrets. You know what I know about humanity? I know that when you get to the end of your life, you're going to look back. I know it's not going to be no fun if you say, man, I wished I wouldn't have done this. Or I wished I'd done that. Live your life like the Apostle Paul, with no regrets. And when you stand before that righteous judge, he'll say, well done. Not only is your crown of incorruption, as we talked about, but I'm going to give you another one. It's called the crown of righteousness. Let's pray.